Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 18 through 20 this morning. Luke chapter 9, 18 through 20. This is now the word of God. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old is risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Let's pray. Father, we gather here this morning, Lord. We need it. We love it, and we long for it, but we need it. It is so beneficial to us to walk into this place with one mind and one heart, to fellowship with one another, to encourage, and at times even to admonish one another, to see sanctification being worked out within our fellowship. Lord God, we need this time to step away from the rat race of the world and the busyness of life and the things that weigh us down and distract us, and to recenter our thinking here on you, and to remember for all the reasons and things we walk through of why we think we're on this earth, we know why we're here. You have placed us here. You have called us into relationship with yourself, and you have commissioned us as your servants, as your ambassadors into this world. We're here for you. We exist for you. And so, Lord God, we are thankful for an opportunity to set our minds right, to gather in this place, to sing songs of worship to you, to reflect and to remember the great sacrifice upon the cross, to reflect and remember the great glory due to your name, to reflect and to remember who you are and all that you have done, to take a moment to be still and look into your word, to quiet our minds and to quiet our hearts that we might hear you speak to us, and then to submit our hearts to it so that we are set free from the shackles of our own sin, so that our eyes are open to the deceptions of this life around us, so that we are molded and shaped more into the image of Christ, so that we can live in a manner to bring you glory. Lord, we need this. It's our prayer that you would speak, that you would shape us and change us and mold us into the image of Christ. Guide us, Lord, in the ways that you know we need. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to, it really may be one of the main climax points in the book of Luke. It certainly is very much a climax unlike any we've seen yet in the book of Luke. Some have even commented on this, calling it the final exam. I don't know that I would go quite that far, since there is still more that the disciples need to learn, but that's a good phrase in the sense that it is that big. It is the question to the disciples, who is Jesus? The world, as you know, has varying answers to the question. John MacArthur noted in one of his books that Pilate said, "I find no guilt in this man." Napoleon said, "I know men, and Jesus was no mere man." Diderot referred to Jesus as the unsurpassed. Strauss, the German rationalist, as the highest model of religion. John Stuart Mill as the guide of humanity. The French atheist Renan as the greatest among the sons of men. Theodore Parker as a youth with God in his heart. And Robert Owens as the irreproachable one. Some in our day have called him the ultimate superstar. All kinds of answers regarding who he is. What do you do with him? Who is Jesus? It's not just an important question. It really is, in fact, the most important question. Your entire eternity hangs upon how you answer that question. On one hand, who he is of the utmost importance. He must be fully man, able to be a substitute for humanity. He must be born of a virgin as a human so that he does not share in Adam's fallen nature. He must be fully God, able to bear eternal wrath and able to mediate between God and men. He must be righteous, so that he has righteousness that he is able to impute to us. He must have died and have satisfied the wrath of God. He must have risen, not only to indicate his deity, but also his perfection and his ability to save. That's who he is, and that's of utmost importance. Also important, however, is who you say he is. It's a huge topic to deal with, and one that has without a doubt been on Luke's mind from the beginning. And really not just Luke's mind, but it's been on the heart of every gospel writer. I really like how John put it in his gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 30, he said, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." Each gospel writer set out with the ultimate goal of showing you who Jesus is, so that you'll believe who he is and that you might be saved through him. It was the goal of all the gospel writers to lead you to accurately answer the question, who is Jesus? And that's where we are in Luke's gospel. Jesus is about to make sure that his disciples accurately understand everything they've walked through so far. It is sort of to give us the first 8.5 chapters of Luke and then to ask the question, now do you get the point? Of all that you've seen and all that we've covered and all that you've been through and all that you've heard, do you understand what I've been trying to show you? That's really the question. So think for a moment, the disciples' education up to this point. Think of all they've seen and heard. Now, Luke is not always clear as to when the disciples are with the Lord or which ones are there, but we do know in several instances they were there. For example, they were there in Luke 4:34 when he cast a demon out of a man in the synagogue, all because that demon kept crying out that Jesus was the Holy One of God. We know they were there when he left that synagogue and went into Peter's home, and there he cured Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. And we know they were with him in that same day when people from the entire region kept bringing all their sick and all their demon-possessed to them, and all the demon-possessed kept crying out, "You are the Son of God." We know we were there for that one. We know that they were with Jesus in Luke chapter 5 when Peter and Andrew and James and John had fished all night and caught nothing, and Jesus redirected the fish so that they caught a great load, and Peter, seeing what had happened, cried, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." We know they saw that one. We know they were there in Luke 5:13 when Jesus cleansed a leper. We know they were there in Luke 5:24 when he forgave and healed a paralytic. We know they were with him in Luke 6:5 when Jesus declared himself the Lord of the Sabbath, because the Pharisees were attacking him. We know they were with him in Luke 6:10, when in the synagogue Jesus restored a man's withered hand. We know they were with Jesus in Luke 7:10, when Jesus healed the centurion's slave. We know they were with him in Luke 7:14, when he raised the widow's son from the dead in the middle of the funeral procession. We know they were with him in Luke 7:20 when John sent his disciples to ask, "Are you the expected one or not?" And at that very time, Jesus healed many who were sick and gave sight to many who were blind. We know they were with Jesus in Luke 7:48 when he was eating in a Pharisee's house and a sinful woman began to wash his feet and Jesus declared her forgiven. We know they were with Jesus in Luke 8:25 when their boat was about to sink and Jesus calmed the storm. We know they were with him in Luke 8:28 when they reached the other side of the shore and a demoniac with up to 2,000 demons in him declared that Jesus was in fact the Son of the Most High God. And we know they were with Jesus in Luke 9:16 when he fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he did it through them. They've seen a lot. They've witnessed a lot. They have heard a lot. And now, this point in their education, Jesus wants to find out if they learned what they were supposed to learn. Are you getting it? That's the question. By the way, that's a question for you and I. Are you getting it? You have to answer this as well. 2 main points I want to show you. The first, we'll call it the public consensus. Look at verses 18 and 19. "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?' They answered and said, 'John the Baptist.' And others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old is risen again." Now, we've mentioned a couple of times now as we've worked through Luke's gospel that there was actually a great deal of ministry that occurred between the feeding of the 5,000 and this event, things which Luke omits. And he does so because Luke is maintaining the continuity of a question that was asked by Herod up in Luke 9:9. Luke wants to make sure and get to the answer of that question. Back in Luke 9:7, we read, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, 'I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?' And he kept trying to see him." You remember Jesus had commissioned the 12 and given them power and authority, and they went out all around Galilee, and they were preaching and healing the sick. And because Galilee wasn't much bigger than Dickens County, certainly Herod the Tetrarch, the word means little ruler, the Tetrarch of the region, knew about it. It'd be hard to not know when people all over your county are getting healed left and right, and demons are being cast out, and Herod actually has a bit of a paranoia attack because he's just beheaded John the Baptist, and some people think that John has risen from the dead. Herod's a little nervous about this. Others, of course, think that he's Elijah. Some others think he's one of the other prophets. That was the general consensus on Jesus. Of course, you understand, they all recognized Jesus' supernatural ability. They all gave him flattering appraisals. It's just that none saw him for who he actually is. Herod himself asked the question, "Who is this man?" And because Luke is committed to answering that question, he skipped a lot of ministry to get there. And in verse 18, Jesus comes up. It says that he's praying alone with just the disciples. And he asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" Before we move further, I do think it's important to note a little more about that point. Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi when he asked that question. We've already talked about where all the ministry took place there on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Cana and Capernaum and all those places were. And how far Bethsaida was. It was across the lake in kind of a desolate region. That's what the disciples said when they were there feeding the 5,000. This is a desolate place. But if you go to Bethsaida and then you travel due north up into the mountains, you get to Caesarea Philippi. And that's where Jesus has taken the disciples. And it says that he has managed to get there alone with no one but the 12. That in itself may seem a little peculiar because, as we noticed with that miracle of feeding the 5,000, this just didn't happen easily. Even when Jesus tried to pull away from the populated side of Galilee to Bethsaida, the crowd followed him, remember? And they actually met him on the shore when he landed on the other side. They couldn't get away. Mark's gospel, remember, taught us that they didn't even have time to eat. The crowds would not let Jesus escape. And then all of a sudden, boom, he's by himself. Jesus is alone. The 12 have gone to a mountain retreat now, and they're with Jesus by himself, and there's no crowd bothering him. Even in the other Gospels, when he went into Tyre and Sidon there, a Syrophoenician woman comes with a demon-possessed daughter. I mean, he's not been able to get alone anywhere, and all of a sudden he's alone. I do think it's important for you to understand why. There's a pivotal reason. Turn forward to John chapter 6 for a moment. And I want to show you why Jesus is alone. Just begins to help you understand what's occurring in his ministry. It begins to play into what we're understanding about our Lord today. John chapter 6 is John's account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And we won't read it, but in the first 13 verses, that's exactly what you read about. Jesus over there in Bethsaida, which he's across from Tiberias, he goes over, he feeds the 5,000. You get some of the discourse between Jesus and his disciples. That's the story in the first 13 verses. When you get to verse 14, John tells us something no other gospel writer does. That is, John gives us the response of the crowd. And in verse 14, we read, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So after the miracle occurs, this crowd is so enamored with the Lord that they want to take him by force and make him their king. You say, why? I know as we read through the miracles, maybe the feeding of the 5,000, apart from the miraculous aspect of multiplying the food, may not seem as big to us as something like raising the dead or cleansing the leper. But that's because you live in a country where food is plenty. You have a pantry that's full and a freezer that's full and a grocery store across the street and Allsup's and any other place that when you want food, you just go get it. But in Jesus' day, this was big. Food wasn't easy to come by. And we just ran across a guy who can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed everybody. This is the kind of guy that needs to be in charge. This is the kind of guy that needs to be in control of all the provision of the country. I mean, this is a modern-day Joseph who single-handedly saved Egypt from famine and his family. We need this guy. We ought to make him king. We ought to tell him he's going to serve us in that manner. Jesus perceives that, and the Bible says that he goes away. If you keep reading in John's Gospel, you'll find that Jesus actually sent the 12 away, and then Jesus walked on water back across the Sea of Galilee, back to the crowded side. That's over where Cana and Capernaum and all those are. He crosses over. And in verse 24 we read, "So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.'" He's kind of pegged them, hasn't he? He fed them. He leaves. They all look for him. Why? We want this guy to keep pulling rabbits out of hats. Jesus leaves, goes clear back to the other side, and what does the crowd do? "We're going after him. Get in boats. We're going back." And so the whole crowd migrates again to the other side of the sea to go catch Jesus again. When they find him, "Where have you been?" And Jesus pegs them. "You don't want me. You just want miracles. You just want food. You just want bread." Now what this does, and we don't have time, is sets off a very lengthy back and forth discourse between Jesus and the crowds. And it has all to do with them wanting bread. But the gist of the chapter, if you'll allow me to give it to you for a moment, is Jesus tells these people, quit seeking bread and start seeking God's real provision. He calls himself the bread which came down from heaven. Quit seeking what you can eat and start seeking me. I'm the real gift. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And if you'll eat me, you'll have eternal life. Look down at verse 52. Here's a bit of a summation. "Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever.'" These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So what you get then is this crowd who wants more food from Jesus. He tells them, "No, I'm the food you need." Tells them that they must partake in his ultimate sacrifice. That's what he means by "eat my flesh and drink my blood." It was a sacrificial language which you had to eat the Passover lambs, identifying with that sacrifice. That's what he's saying. You need to participate in my upcoming death so that you may live. He's implying, of course, their need for salvation. What was the response of the crowd to that sermon? Look at verse 60. "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I've said to you that none one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.' As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Now you understand where the crowds are going. It was all well and good while he's pulling rabbits out of hats and multiplying loaves and working miracles and cleansing lepers and restoring withered arms and giving strength to paralytics and opening blind eyes. I mean, when you're walking around doing that, he's got a massive crowd. But when he turns to the crowd and says, "Enough, it's time for you to come to grips with your own sin and your need for a Savior," the crowd says, "We don't have to listen to this." And they leave. And all of a sudden, it's not so hard for Jesus to get alone. He's thinned out the crowd. Later in John's Gospel, John actually reveals their rejection a little more clearly in John 12:37. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He's blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You understand now what's going on? Jesus is asking for more than just be a beneficiary of a miracle. Jesus is asking for them to yield and submit their lives to him, to partake in his sacrifice for their atonement, and the crowd says, thanks, but no thanks. We don't want any part of that. And from that point, Jesus is able to pull away and get alone. And now he is. He has pulled away with his disciples. He's crossed back over to Bethsaida. He's headed north up into Caesarea Philippi, and he and his disciples are alone. And when Jesus gets the moment alone with his disciples, here comes the confrontation. And first he asks, who do people say that I am? What is the public consensus? And their answer is exactly what Luke already revealed. Verse 19, they answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old is risen again. And it's not hard to understand why the crowds would say that, is it? I mean, here you have John the Baptist, who is a bold preacher of repentance, who seems to have no concern whatsoever for worldly goods, is not worried about offending people, but is only worried that people be made right with God. I can see the similarities between John and Jesus in that sense, can't you? It's not hard to understand why they would call him Elijah. Elijah was the most famous of all Old Testament prophets. Elijah worked miracles at will, including raising the dead. Not hard to see why they might make the association that Jesus could be Elijah. Or one of the other prophets, they say. Matthew's gospel actually lists Jeremiah. These men who boldly speak the truth for God, who come and confront the people of a coming judgment and a necessary salvation, those aren't really hard to figure why the people would think that. In addition, whether they think he's John or Elijah or a prophet, they do think he must have risen from the dead, which would explain his supernatural abilities. That it's not necessarily a derogatory, explanation of Jesus. It's just not accurate. What I want you to note, however, is that in the disciples' world, this is who the consensus was on Jesus. If you ask anybody in the disciples' world, who is he, this is what they say. It's John the Baptist, it's Elijah, or it's one of the prophets. It's the public consensus on Jesus. To say anything else puts you at odds with your culture. Anything else makes you the radical who sees things about the Lord that no one else seems to think. Does that make sense? This is their world. That's the public consensus. Then we move on, number two. The personal confession, verse 20. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. There's the real question. Who do you say that I am? And there's a couple of things that we need to clarify and solidify at that moment. On one hand, it doesn't matter who you say Jesus is. On one hand. And what I mean by that is that your opinion of Jesus doesn't change who Jesus actually is. That's an important distinction in our world that's given to relativism. The proverbial, well, that may be true for you, but that's not true for me. To me, Jesus is, or to me, Jesus is. And in our world, they think that whatever they think Jesus is, that's actually who he is. That they get to define him and determine him based on what they think. Nothing could be further from the truth. What you say about Jesus is not going to change who he is. What you think about him will not change who he is. Jesus is not looking for some sort of self-revelation. He's not walking through the disciples and going, do you know who I am? Can you tell me, maybe if you can help me discern God's will in my life, what do you think about me? That's not what he's doing. He knows who he is. He knows why he came. Your answer is not going to change that. On the other hand, it does matter greatly who you say Jesus is. It matters in relation to your own eternity and your own salvation. You say, why? Because faith is not mystical. Faith rests upon the foundation of the truth you believe. That's where it rests. In order to be saved, it's not just that you believe in Christ. It's also what you believe about Christ. That matters. We could go to Paul in 2 Corinthians, and when he writes, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Paul was saying, believing in Jesus is not enough if it's the wrong Jesus. That doesn't help you at all. You've got to be right about him. Let me give you one example. There are several attributes, but let me give you one example. Take, for example, the nature of Christ, that he is fully God and fully man. If you don't believe that, you're not going to be saved. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, who, although he existed in the, notice this, form of God, the Greek word for form there is morphe, and it speaks of the essential characteristics that belong to someone. For example, if Jesus is the form of God, that means he must maintain the essential characteristics of God. You can't claim to be God if you don't maintain some of the characteristics of God. Omnipotence, immortality, eternal nature, those types of things. Jesus is that. He existed in the very form of God. He had the essential attributes that make him God. But Jesus, as the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Note, he did not give up the form of God. He gave up being considered equal with God. He didn't give up his deity. He just gave up being treated as deity. He didn't view equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, that would be of his glory, and he took what? The form, there's that same word, of a bondservant. So Jesus, having all the essential characteristics of deity, in addition, added all the essential characteristics of humanity. Fully God, fully man, at the same time. This is important. It allows him to be the mediator between the two. It allows him to be the propitiation on behalf of sinful man. It also allows him to bear eternal wrath. No man could fully bear the eternal wrath of God. It took deity to do that. You have to believe that or you can't be saved. In fact, listen to John in his epistles in 2 John 1:7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. That is to say, they don't think he was God and man. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. I mean, that's John saying, if you don't believe this essential truth, you're not saved. And there are others. Things like the virgin birth, his perfect righteousness, his sacrificial death, his resurrection. Things about the Lord you have to believe. And so it matters for your eternity what you say about Jesus. There are irreducible minimums that you must believe about Christ or you can't be saved. And so while who you say Jesus is doesn't change who he is, it does matter in regard to whether or not you're saved. And this is a huge moment then for the disciples. This is big. Who do they say that Jesus is? He's going to ask them to go against their culture and declare what no one else is declaring. Do you get that? Going into their workplace and come up with a declaration of Jesus that no one else in the workplace will agree with. Go into their school and declare about Jesus what no other student will declare. This is big, what's being asked. And the disciples do it. Verse 20, and Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ of God." Matthew's gospel records in Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Mark 8:29, he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to them, "You are the Christ." In John 6:68, when the crowd left, Simon Peter answered. Jesus said, "You want to leave too?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." It should be noted that the only reason the disciples knew this is not because they were smarter than the rest of the crowds. They knew it because God determined for them to know it. Matthew 16:17, after Peter's confession, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." God told you that. John's gospel, after Peter makes the confession, Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and that one of you is the devil?" But the point to be made is that the disciples made the accurate confession. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Christ, that is Messiah, Lord, King. Jesus is the Savior, the one who offers eternal life. The world failed to see it, but the disciples declared it. Obvious in the difference between the world's confession and the disciples' confession is the recognition of sovereign authority. The disciples see him, no doubt, as a very powerful servant of God. The disciples see him as their authority from God. Very different in what you see. The world sees someone who can benefit them. The disciples see someone who has sovereign right over them. You're the king. You're the Lord. You're God. We must submit to you. You understand the difference? John 1994, John MacArthur released a book when I knew I liked him. It was a book that really sent waves and ripple effects through the Christian community, and some of which are still rippling today. The book was called The Gospel According to Jesus. Two really strong terms, words, actually, that came out of that book that sent the ripple effects. One term was the term easy believism. The other term was the term lordship salvation. The premise of the book, according to MacArthur, was to regain lost ground. Namely, that Jesus never offered salvation apart from submission to him as Lord. There had come a belief, and maybe you have seen it, that someone could, quote, accept Jesus as their Savior today, and then some later point in life make him Lord. Somebody would say, well, you're saved, and maybe later in life you might decide to make Jesus Lord. And it was a distinction that we actually saw in the churches, that you could be saved without being submissive. MacArthur said, I don't see that as the New Testament. He wrote this book, condemned what these people were doing as, quote, easy believism, and then upheld what he believed Jesus to teach, which is lordship salvation. And I have to tell you, I wholeheartedly agree. One would think it is obvious, since Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Lordship is part of the criteria. Submission to Christ as the sovereign is part of the expectation. You don't find people being saved in the New Testament apart from submitting their lives to Christ. You don't find that. You don't find people who stay in their rebellion yet claim salvation. That's void in the New Testament. Jesus is clear, being enamored with him is not enough. Just wanting him to deliver you is not enough. Go ask the rich young ruler who wanted to go to heaven when he died, but didn't want to submit his life to Christ. That man went away sad. Look at the very next passage in Luke's gospel, Luke 9:23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He is the one who will save it, sorry. But what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I mean, listen to what Jesus says. If you're going to come after me, if you're going to be mine, then you're going to let go of you and embrace me. And you're going to follow me where I go. Look at the end of the chapter of Luke. Jesus is confronted by three would-be followers in Luke 9:57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That is to say, you can follow me, but you'll be homeless because I'm homeless. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as you, for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. People get mixed up on that. He didn't mean he wanted to go bury his father because his father wasn't actually dead. What he meant was, I want to wait till my father does die and I can get my inheritance. And then once I get my inheritance, then I'll be free to follow you. And Jesus said, if that's your mindset, leave that to the people who care about the world. You let it go and follow me. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. He wanted some accolade. He wanted some sympathy, maybe even a send-off gift, maybe even to bring a friend with him. Jesus said, that's not the way this works. If you're following me, you are void of any and all rights and privileges that you think are yours. You're coming after me. It becomes clear. Being enamored with Jesus or knowing that he's the Savior is not enough. You can see here that this is the foundational difference between the confession of the world and the confession of the disciples. The world knew Jesus had power. The world knew Jesus was an accurate teacher. The world knew Jesus was compassionate. The world knew Jesus was a cut above in his behavior. But the world did not want to submit to him as king. The only language we ever get to that is in John 6 when they want to take him by force and make him king. They don't want to submit to him. They want him to be their little monkey in a barrel. And then, of course, you see it at the triumphal entry when they want to praise him as king until they find out he's not going to overthrow Rome, and then 3 days later they'll crucify. 4 days later. They wanted bread. They wanted miracles. They wanted healings. They did not want sovereign authority. The disciples, on the other hand, saw him as God in the flesh, the sovereign king, the prophesied Christ, the one who has words of eternal life. We just can't go forward this morning without internalizing that fact. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say he is? And in that, could I also remind you, we're not asking who Jesus is to your parents. We're not asking who Jesus is to this church. We're not asking who Jesus is to your preacher. We're not asking who Jesus is to your youth group. I think those questions have some importance. But you cannot be saved by the faith of your parents. You cannot be saved by the beliefs of this church. You cannot be saved by my beliefs or your friend's faith. It matters who you say he is. My teenage years, youth rallies were big. Had them a lot. You'd see them in football stadiums and rodeo arenas and conference centers and things of that nature. There was a kind of a pattern or a formula that emerged, and it was you come, get a relevant, trendy youth band to come and play, and then you get a preacher to come, and he might give you a little bit of the gospel, but ultimately we know the goal, and that is to give about 25 minutes of hardcore manipulating invitation. I mean, get them to come down front. That was the goal. And if I saw it once, I saw it at least 10 times. Groups of teenagers, sometimes in packs of 20 or 30, arm in arm, all walking down together to all go accept Jesus together. Now, I don't have any way of knowing what went on in the hearts of those kids, whether they were saved or not saved. Only the Lord knows that. But I do know this. You do not come to Christ by general consent. That's not how it happens. You don't come to Jesus in packs or herds. You don't come as, what do y'all say? We all just want to agree together to go to heaven when we die. Everybody in favor say aye. Aye. Well, there you have it. We're all in. It's not the way it works. When Jesus spoke of coming to him, he described it like this in Matthew 7:13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus said, when you come to me, you don't come with your friends. You don't get to bring a buddy. You don't come to me with all your possessions, you know, your suitcase is full of stuff, the gate's too narrow. You don't come with your reputation intact, you don't come with all your worldly goods, you don't come with all, you don't bring that. If you're coming to me, you're coming through a narrow gate, and you're going to drop it all. And when you follow me, you're not following me on the wide road, you know, it's not a four-lane loop around all the trouble where you can get on with all the other cars, set your cruise control, and wave at each other on your way to heaven. You get on that path, you're going to hell, Jesus says. What I have for you is a narrow gate and a narrow road. It's a difficult life. In many ways, you're going to face criticism and hostility. In many ways, you're going to face suffering and loss. In many ways, you're going to feel as though you're walking this path alone, but this is the path to life. I've given you the analogy before. In front of that wide gate and wide road, there's a sign over it that says it's the road to heaven, but it's mismarked. The false prophets hung that sign. It won't take you to heaven. It doesn't go there. It feels good, looks good. The world loves it, but it doesn't take you to heaven. The small gate does not say the road to heaven above it. The small gate says the road to the cross. You're going to go through that one alone and broken. And you're going to go through that one following Christ on some rough terrain. Jesus said, this is how you come to me. In fact, many times Jesus promised that if you do enter that narrow gate, you're going to be segregated. Matthew 10:34 says, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Believing in Jesus is not only a personal decision that you have to make, but it's also one that may in fact cost you every other personal relationship. It doesn't always, but it might. I know plenty of people who, when they got saved, it made the most intimate relationships in their life very difficult. I've seen children ostracized by their parents. I've seen parents ostracized by their children. I've seen husbands ostracized by their wives. I've seen wives ostracized by their husbands, that the very most intimate relationships in life were severed when one determined to follow Christ. It just happens. Praise God, it doesn't always happen, but it does. It's not a cultural decision to follow Jesus. It's not a popular decision to follow Jesus. It is a personal one. Listen to Luke 13. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to them, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. You hear those people who thought that association with God's people would be good enough? We ate and drank in your presence. We went to the fifth Sunday potluck. We were right there in church. What are you talking about? We were there. We sang. I've got the bulletin. I can prove it, right? I know the songs. I remember Cassie's special. We were there for all of it. What do you mean we're not in? Because you don't come as a group. You don't come by general consent. You don't come as a pack and say, well, we all just are in it together. No, we're not. We are, once we've all come to Christ, we are reunited as part of the body. But when you come to him, you come by yourself. You make that decision. Doesn't matter who Jesus is to the person sitting next to you. It's who is he to you? What are you going to say? How are you going to respond? Consider this sermon later in Luke's gospel in Luke 14. Now, large crowds were going along with him. This was a big time preaching meeting, and people are amen in Jesus left and right. And he turned and said to them, this is what you call a crowd killer. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I think Jesus understood the frenzy of a crowd. Sometimes when a crowd's together and the whole crowd's hooping and hollering and moving in the same direction, you get caught up in it. Everybody here seems to love Jesus. I'm going to love Jesus too. And everybody's hooping and amening and yeah, and it feels real good and it's real easy. It's almost like you're in the inner tube in the middle of a river and you couldn't go the other direction if you wanted to because the public momentum is just moving you. And Jesus jumped right in the middle of that river, threw up a dam and said, stop. You're not coming to me in some group of inner tubes down a river. We're not following by mass exodus all the way into the kingdom of heaven. This will not fly. You need to know if you're coming after me, you're fixing to be the only inner tube in the river and you're going to be paddling upstream, buddy. It's not going to be easy. They're going to hate you. If you confess me, get ready. They're going to pop your inner tube. They're going to send you to the bottom of the river. It's not going to happen. You don't come that way. Jesus spoke of salvation as something you seek apart from the consent of the culture, not as part of it. He seeks of salvation you seek apart from the approval of your friends. He speaks of salvation as something you seek apart from even the approval or maybe even the example of your parents. That I have to decide as an individual, even in this place, to determine if no one else in this place follows Jesus, I'm going to follow. And if that makes me an enemy of my friends tomorrow when I go back to school, then I'm still going to follow. And if that causes my parents to give me a really weird look when I tell them I'm going to live for Jesus, I still have to follow. And if that causes my coworkers to roll their eyes and say, oh, you're one of them now, I still have to follow. Personal decision. Jesus, by the way, asks this question to every man. He asks me. He asks you. Who do you say that I am? No one else. Put your blinders on. No one else. Who do you say that Jesus is? The world gives all sorts of answers. Jesus wants to know yours. Bear in mind also that the superficial answer is not enough. He's going to expect you to live out your confession. What do you mean by that? Well, I mean, if you call him king, guess what he's going to expect? Obedience. If you call him Lord, he's going to expect submission. If you call him Savior, he's going to expect faith, trust. We already saw it back in Luke chapter 6. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. You know what Jesus called a person who calls him Lord but doesn't obey him? A fool. That's a person that goes out and builds a house like everything is right, puts out the big confession. The problem is he doesn't anchor it on the rock. He's not really in submission to the Lord. He just looks like he is. And when the judgment passes through, which shows all men's work for what it is, that house is going to crumble. Empty confessions mean nothing. The Lord is hitting the disciples with this question, and that's the question you and I have to answer. Who do you say that he is? And what do you do with him when you answer that question? Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we praise you because you are worthy of praise. And Lord, we are thankful for your word, and Lord, even thankful for passages like this that do hit us right where we are. It's not always comfortable, but Lord, it's so necessary. We need to be confronted. We're not okay in our present condition. We need to be transformed, to be restored, to be redeemed, to be regenerated. We need to be changed. Everything is not okay is the way we live. We need a Savior. We believe that Jesus is that Savior. And that means we need to know what He wants from us. We need to know His expectations. If we're asking Him to save us, then at the very least we need to know what He requires. And He has told us that we deny ourselves and then we take up our cross and that we follow Him. That we believe and confess that He is Lord. That we submit to Him in obedience. That we worship Him as God. And then we do it even upon the threat of the sacrifice of every earthly relationship, every earthly possession, maybe even our own physical lives. But we have come to value salvation so much that we, the church, are those who say we will do that. We believe that you are God. Jesus, we believe that you are the Lord, the sovereign King who will return to judge the living and the dead, and to set up your reign upon this earth where you will reign forever. We do believe that you alone are the Savior, the only one capable of atoning for our sin and granting us your righteousness and making us at peace with God. The only one who can do that. We believe that. Because of that, we let it all go and we come to you. Even if we come alone, even if we come poor, we come to you. We need you. We want you. We desire you. Lord God, save us. I pray in this room, Lord, those whom your Spirit is already confronting. Maybe it's those who are lost that have never confessed you, and today they know their confession of you has been unacceptable, and today they have to confess you as Lord. I pray that you reveal that to them as you revealed it to Peter. I pray that you would choose and call them out as you did to the 12, so that when they make their confession, we can say the Lord did that in you. The Lord is the one that showed you Christ. The Lord is the one that showed you you needed him, and the Lord is the one that gave you the faith to respond. I pray for believers in this room who perhaps are confronted with the reality that maybe they've not kept up their end of the bargain. They've called him Lord, but have not actually walked in obedience to him. And I would pray that this morning is a great time of revival, a great time of repentance and reconciliation between you and them, that they may renew their vows, so to speak, and live for you again. That you would guide us as a church to be holy and pure, and that if the world knows nothing else about us, they'll know that we love and follow Christ. Lord God, this is your time of invitation. We ask you to use it as you see fit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.